Let's turn in our Bibles now to Ezekiel chapter 40, and I trust that you have your diagram that was made up for you, giving you sort of a one view. Now, let me say that with all of these things, there are various interpretations. This particular diagram has the gates rather broad and narrow going in. It should be noted that there are some who believe that the gates will actually be rather deep. In other words, that they will, rather than broad, they will be deeper. And so you'll actually pass through the gate, which would be quite a room. But as far as I think to just sort of get the feeling is that we ought to sort of come into the rebuilt temple or the new temple that will be in Jerusalem. Now, in the book of Revelation, John in chapter 11 sees a temple, and he is commanded to measure the temple, even as Ezekiel measured this temple. The difference being, John was told not to measure the outer court because it had been given to the Gentiles. So that leads to certain speculation. Is this temple in Ezekiel the same temple that John saw in the book of Revelation, the temple that will exist and will be built by the Jews and will be existing during the Great Tribulation period? And it is quite possible that they are different, that the temple that Ezekiel sees is the future temple during the millennial kingdom age, whereas John sees the temple that was built by the Jews at the present time, or very shortly, that will be standing in the time of the Great Tribulation, the temple that will be profaned by the Antichrist, who will stand in the temple of God proclaiming himself to be God and demanding to be worshipped as God. It could be that that temple that John sees is destroyed, that this is a completely new temple in the kingdom age. So we'll look at this temple and the grounds, and let's enter in through the north gate. You're not really allowed to enter in through the east gate. That's for the prince, and he will enter in by the porch of that gate and sit in that gate. We will have to enter by either the north or the south gate, but let's enter by the north gate, which is on the right-hand side of your page. As you enter in, you have to ascend seven steps. The idea being is that in coming to worship God, you are always ascending. The worship of God is always elevating. You're always coming up. It's interesting concerning the city of Jerusalem, that they always say, let's go up to Jerusalem. Now, you might be on the top of Mount Everest, but you'd say, well, let's go up to Jerusalem. You never go down to Jerusalem. You go down to San Diego, but you never go down to Jerusalem. It's always ascending up to it because it is the city of God. So the elevating as you are coming up to worship God. And the interesting thing about the worship of God, it is always elevating for man. It is always lifting you up. The worship of God is always that of lifting you up. The worship of false gods is bringing you down. David speaks about the gods of the heathen are vain. They carve them out of wood. They make them out of silver. They have eyes, but they can't see. They have feet, they can't walk. Ears, but they can't hear. And they that have made them have become like unto them. He observes that when a man makes a god, he makes the god like himself. eyes because I have eyes, ears because I have ears. He makes the God like himself, but he makes the God really less than himself. Because though I carve eyes on the little God, the eyes can't see. Though I carve ears, it can't hear. Though I carve a mouth, it can't speak. Thus, when I make a God, I make a God actually less than myself. But then the observation, they that have made them have become like the gods that they have made. The truth of the matter is that you are becoming like your God. If you're serving a false God, a God that you've made, a God that is insensate, you're becoming insensate. And thus, worshiping of false gods is always bringing a man down to a lower level. Where worshiping the true God is always elevating you to a higher level. And thus, the idea of coming up the steps. And so we come up the seven steps into the north gate. We observe these little chambers in this north gate. These chambers are for the priest who have the duty of keeping order and all, and observing the order, keeping sort of policing the whole area that is there. And as we pass into the courtyard, we find that from the gate to the inner courtyard is a space of about 100 yards, about the length of a football field, this outer court. This whole outer wall is about 500 cubits or 750 feet square. And so the inner court is 100 cubits or 150 feet. The outer courts are 300 feet. And so it gives you the 750 feet total from the north gate to the south gate. Now, incidentally, if you enter through the north gate, you have to exit through the south gate. You can't come back out the north gate. If you enter through the south gate, you have to exit through the north gate. You cannot come back through the south gate. Why, I don't know. Chuck Misser could probably find some symbolism in that. But you do not exit through the gate that you enter. It sort of ensures you're passing through, I suppose, the whole court. So you enter into this outer court, and you come across this courtyard. You will observe, of course, on your right, the northwest chamber, on your left, the northeast chamber, but up in the corner, on right and left, you will notice these smaller little chambers, and these smaller little chambers are where they roast or where they cook the sacrifices. They boil the sacrifices and they roast the sacrifices in these small little chambers at the corner. And then these larger chambers that, as you're looking ahead to the right and to the left, on the right side, the northwest chamber is where the priest eat the sacrifices and where they change their garments, and it's a place for the priest. As we cross the courtyard, we come on into the inner court, and again we see the gate. We come up now 8 steps, elevating up to the, bringing us up to the level of the inner courtyard and the altar. And again, we notice the cubicles, and then as we get inside, there are the places for the priest, the little, and the places for the choir. And in the center of this court, you'll see at about 7 feet high and about, 12 cubits, 18 feet square, this altar with horns on each corner of the altar. And this is the altar of sacrifice. And then over on the right, you will see the sanctuary itself. And the steps leading up to the sanctuary. And then there, of course, are the various little chambers there. Because we are redeemed and we are priests unto God, we can enter into this and not worry about coming into the Holy of Holies. Seeing that we have Jesus Christ as our great high priest, we can enter boldly into the presence of God through him. We are accepted in the Beloved. So why don't we just go ahead and go on into the Holy of Holies and enjoy just the presence of God in the Holy of Holies. We come first into the holy place, and we are in a room that is about 30 by 60 in size. And as we pass through that room, of course, we would see the altar of incense and the other, the menorah and so forth that was in the tabernacle, the showbread. But then passing on into the holy place, you're in a room that is cubed at 30 feet. And this is the Holy of Holies, the place of God's dwelling. As we exit out and coming back into the inner courtyard, we then would have to, as I say, go to the southern gate to exit. And so we go out the southern gate of the inner courtyard into the outer courtyard, cross the 300 feet and into the southern gate and through the southern gate and on out into the outer area. So basically an area that is 750 square feet, or 750 feet in each direction. It'd be more than 750. 750 times 750 give you the square footage of it. But and pretty much symmetrical in design, with the exception of the Holy of Holies and the holy place, which is there on the west side. As I said, we can't go out the eastern gate. It is closed. It's specifically for the prince. That gives you sort of an overall view. As I say, this particular diagram here, it doesn't give you the correct dimensions of the outer courts. These walls should be extended out, because from the distance here, it would look like the inner courtyard is the same distance as the outer courtyard, when in actuality, the outer courtyards are about twice the size of the inner courtyard on either side. And so that basically gives you the idea of what the new temple is going to look like. So as we turn to chapter 40, this prophecy or this vision came to Ezekiel in the 25th year of their captivity. So you're talking at about 575 BC, figuring that Ezekiel was taken captive around 600 BC. The 25th year would be 575. The interesting thing is this is about 12 years after the last prophecy. So that there was a period of approximately 12 years in which there is no recorded prophecy of Ezekiel. You know, as we read this, we think sort of concurrent in time, and that here's the guy and it's just always there. But there are spaces of time between these. I think that a lot of times in reading the Bible, we get wrong impressions, because you have a lot of experiences over several years sort of capsulated together. And as we read it, we're sort of thinking of it as happening concurrently, and we don't think of the time gaps between. In the book of Acts, you read of all of the miracles that happen in the book of Acts. And it seems like they were, you know, experiencing a miracle a day kind of a thing. In other words, just miracles all the time and everywhere. But if you will look carefully, the book of Acts actually covers a period of about 30 years or so. And maybe there's 15 miracles. That gives you one for every 2 years. Rather than, as we're prone to think of just, you know, always, there were those lag times. And with Ezekiel now, we have a lag time of about 12 years before he gets this vision of the rebuilt temple. The hand of the Lord, he says, was upon me, and he brought me thither in the visions of God. He brought me into the land of Israel. He set me on a very high mountain, by which was as the frame of a city on the south. So he was on the north of the city on a high mountain, perhaps Mount Scopus, where the city was sort of framed toward the south. And you go up to Mount Scopus and you get a very fascinating view of Jerusalem. It's sort of framed there on the south from Mount Scopus. And you get an excellent view of the Temple Mount area. From there, he would have an excellent view of this new temple that is to be built. And this is in the spirit. He was having a vision of this. Now, in the book of Revelation, as John describes how the revelation came to him, he said, I, John, was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. That upon the Lord's day could be translated unto the day of the Lord. And I think that that probably is the preferred translation. That actually the Lord took John by the Spirit to a future time, to the time of the great tribulation. And he recorded the events, and I saw, and he's watching these things and describing these things as he saw them. As going into the dimension of the Spirit, you leave the time continuum, and you are in that eternal dimension. Ezekiel was taken through the Spirit, through time, not just to Jerusalem, but also through time to a day that is yet future, where he saw this temple that will no doubt be the temple that does exist during the kingdom age and the reign of Jesus Christ. And so when you enter the realm of the Spirit, you leave the realm of time, and you are able to see things that are spirit in nature. It's the capacity of observing the spirit world. It's entering into the realm of the spirit world. And thus John was taken by the Spirit to Jerusalem. The city is there framed in front of him. And the Lord told him to behold with his eyes, hear with his ears, and set his heart upon the things that the Lord was going to show him. Listen, watch. And set your heart now on these things for the purpose that he might relay them to the other captives in Babylon. The hope of the future. Things are dark. Things are dismal. You're going to die here in Babylon. You're not going to see Jerusalem again. You're not going to return to Jerusalem. But yet there is a day that is coming in which the glory of the Lord shall return, and there will be again a glorious temple and the worship of God there in Jerusalem. And so he was to encourage the people by sharing with them this vision that he had. And so he begins to describe the future temple in verse 5, and we've already gone through this temple. He gives you the measurement of the various courts and so forth. And The interesting thing is that in verse 39, in the porch of the gate there were two tables on either side to slay the burnt offerings, the sin offerings, and the trespass offering. And at the side without, as one goeth up to the entry of the north gate, there were two tables. And on the other side, which was the porch of the gate, there were two tables, the four tables and all. And there is where they killed the sacrifices. And we will be reading as we go along about the burnt offerings, about the sin offerings, the trespass offerings. And it causes us to wonder why there would be sin offerings and trespass offerings in the future. As we read in the book of Hebrews concerning the sacrifices in the Old Testament, the sin offerings and the trespass offerings, we read that they could not put away sin. It is impossible that the blood of bulls or goats could put away sin. But actually, they were looking towards the future to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God by which sins would be put away. God has provided a better sacrifice for us. The blood of bulls and goats could only cover their sins. Through the blood of Jesus Christ, our sin is put away. It is washed, cleansed. The question then arises, when Jesus has offered himself as a sin offering once and for all, having once offered himself, has sat down at the right hand of the Father until his enemies are made his footstool. One sacrifice forever, finished, complete. The rock has been smitten, never needs to be smitten again. Then why will there be sin offerings, trespass offerings in the kingdom age? The offerings of the Old Testament did not actually put away sin. They only were foreshadowing and looking forward to the perfect sacrifice that would be offered by Jesus Christ. So that the offerings during the millennial kingdom age will be memorial. They will put us in remembrance of that sacrifice that Jesus made for us. They will not be putting away the sin, but they will be reminders to us of that perfect sacrifice that God has offered for our sins in giving his only begotten Son as the Lamb of God who was slain without spot or blemish. And so it will be in a memorial. We'll be reminded, and surely we will rejoice in what Jesus Christ has done for us as we see the sacrifices, and we will realize more fully the price that he paid in order to deliver us from the penalty of our sins. Verse 44 speaks of these inner chambers where they have the singers in the inner court. I don't know if they'll have drums and electric guitars, but it's going to be glorious, just the singing, the music that attends the worship of God. And the chamber that is toward the south is for the priest, those who are the keepers of the charge of the house of God, and those towards the north for the priest, who are in charge of the altar, and the sons of Zadok and Levi, which come near to the Lord to minister to him. In chapter 41, he continues in the description of the temple and the measurement of it. And he gives us there in verse 4 the measurement of the most holy place, as we told you, was 30 by 30, as far as the feet are concerned, and gives you further descriptions of the buildings and all, which we've already passed through and looked at. In chapter 42, he continues in the descriptions of the walls, the thicknesses of the walls, the chambers, and so forth. And as you read it again with the diagram, perhaps you can get a little better feel of it. Then he said unto me, the north chambers and the south chambers. Take a look at that. You have those chambers there, which are before the separate place, shall be holy chambers, where the priests that approach unto the Lord shall eat the most holy things. And there shall they lay the most holy things, the meal offerings, the sin offerings, the trespass offerings, for the place is holy. And then the outer wall, four sides, a wall round about 500. And notice the word reeds there is in italics, which means that that was inserted by the translators, but they probably were wrong. It should read cubits. A reed was about 10 feet long, and that would make the place a mile square. But the rest of the measurements of the temple are in the cubits, and so it probably should read cubits, and 500 broad to make a separation between the sanctuary and the profane place, or the common place outside of the sanctuary. This is a holy place unto the Lord, separate unto God, and there is to be a wall to separate the holy places from the profane. Now, in the temple that John saw in the book of Revelation, the temple that existed during the tribulation period, in that temple, as John measured it, as we mentioned, he was ordered not to measure the outer court, because it had been given to the Gentiles or to the heathen. And thus, the suggestion that the temple that will be built by the Jews for their reestablishing of their worship, which they are very intent on doing right now. You can go to Jerusalem, and there in the temple foundation, you can see the implements. You read here of the hooks and all. You can see the hooks that they are making. You can see the silver pitcher in which they will catch the blood and carry the blood to pour it upon the altar. You can see these things that they are already making in Jerusalem for use when the temple is rebuilt. Now, it's interesting in Israel today, there is sort of among some of the people, and there's sort of a rumor and there's a feeling among some of the people that they are not going to actually have to build the temple. They believe that it's going to miraculously appear. That one day when they wake up and look at the Temple Mount, the mosque will be gone, the Dome of the Rock will be gone, and mosque and the Al-Aqsa Mosque, and that the temple will be there. And so that they will not actually have to build it. And that is the feeling, and it is a growing feeling among many of the Jews. I just pass that on for sake of interest. But the last time I was there and talking to them, they were sharing with me this new kind of feeling that they have, that they won't have to rebuild the temple, that it'll just miraculously appear there on the Temple Mount. But the temple that is built during the tribulation, during the first first half of the 7 years, will probably coexist with the Dome of the Rock Mosque. And it will be, that would be a portion of the outer court which John did not measure, inasmuch as it was given to the Gentiles. This new one, it'll occupy the whole territory. And in fact, it's even a little larger than what the Temple Mount is. I'll have to expand that a bit. But it'll occupy the whole territory there. He describes this wall that separates the sanctuary from the profane or commonplace. Now, after this, the description of the temple and all, he brought me to the gate, even the gate that looks toward the east. Now, this is the gate that was shut. And we will get that next week as he talks about this gate that is shut. It is shut because the Lord has entered in by that gate, and it is for the prince. He shall use that gate. 6 days it will be shut. On the Sabbath day, the prince will come in by that gate. We'll talk about the prince next week as we get into that portion, and why it is quite possible the prince in Ezekiel here is not the Messiah. There are indications, aspects about him that would sort of, for instance, he has sons, and he can give his land to his sons, and it remains theirs. He can give a portion of his land to servants, but that reverts back to him in the year of liberty. So we'll look at that next week. It's an interesting facet. But the gate that is looking toward the east, and behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east, and his voice was like the noise of many waters, and the earth shined with his glory. Back in chapters 9 and chapters 10, he talks about seeing the glory of the Lord upon the threshold of the temple. In chapter 11, the glory of the Lord leaves the temple and is on the Mount of Olives, and the glory of God departs from Jerusalem. This is more or less the beginning of what the scriptures call the times of the Gentiles. Up to this point, the glory of God was among the people. There in the there was always that glory of God that existed among the people, but now the glory of God departs. The Jews are scattered among the Gentiles, and we have entered into the time of the Gentiles from the time that Nebuchadnezzar conquered Jerusalem. Now, Jesus, in referring to this times of the Gentiles, said that Jerusalem would be trodden under the foot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And Jerusalem was trodden under the foot of the Gentiles until 1967, at which time Jerusalem again came under the control of the Israeli government after the Six-Day War, so that if Jesus is referring to that particular time, we are just really in a time gap here, just in a transition between the times of the Gentiles having been fulfilled and God again putting his spirit upon Israel and dealing with them for that last 7-year covenant that God has with the nation of Israel. So we're right in that little time gap between the two as we are transitioning from one era into another era, the times of the Gentiles having been fulfilled, with Jerusalem back under the control and thus coming back into the times of Israel once more when God will deal with them as a nation. Now, the glory of the God of Israel came by way of the east. When Jesus comes again, He talked to the disciples about the signs of his coming. And he said, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall they see the sign of the Son of Man coming with clouds and great glory. The glory of God, his coming again. And Zechariah tells us he shall set his foot in that day on the Mount of Olives, and it will split in the middle. A great valley will be formed, and there will flow this river through the valley that will flow on down to the area of the Jordan Valley into the Dead Sea. And as the waters come into the Dead Sea, the waters of the Dead Sea will be healed. Ezekiel will tell us a little bit about that river as he measures the river there right by the gate. And then as he goes downstream a ways and walks through again, and he's going to go downstream a little further, it gets so deep he has to swim across. And the increased flows of water out of this new valley that will be formed as the Mount of Olives splits in the middle, dividing to the north and to the south, forming the new valley, the great valley from which, and no doubt it will open up this spring of water that is under Jerusalem, and this river will begin to flow out of Jerusalem down to the Dead Sea, a great river at that, as we'll get Ezekiel's description of it a little further on. So, when Christ comes, he comes to the Mount of Olives and then enters into Jerusalem from the east. And so the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east. His voice was like the sound of many waters. And in Revelation chapter 1, in the description of Jesus Christ, you have that very same description of him and his voice being as the sound of many waters, Revelation 1:15. And then you have also his feet like unto fine brass. And here it was also a description of the brass, which we passed over, and you that read carefully got it. I didn't cover it tonight. Verse 3 of chapter 40, there was the man whose appearance was like unto the appearance of brass, and he had a line of flax. That is a string to measure with. You can't really measure with a straight reed. And a reed was sort of like a bamboo pole, and it was 10 feet long, the measuring reed. In those days, they had the measurement of the cubit, which generally was from the elbow to the tip of the finger. And then they had what they called the enlarged cubit, which was from the elbow to the tip of the finger plus the width of your hand. So 18 inches plus about 4 inches gives you about a 22-inch cubit, or they had the 18-inch cubit. They had the span, which was about 9 inches. They had the breadth of the hand, which was about 4 inches. And then they would make these reeds out of bamboo as a general rule, and they would cut them at the various lengths, and the reed was in this case about 10 feet long, the measuring reed that he used. And so those were the measurements. Now, in this description of Jesus in Revelation, he also describes him that his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. His face looked like the sun shining in its strength. And so here in the description, and the earth shined with his glory. They shall see the sign of the Son of Man coming with clouds and great glory. Zechariah tells us that at that time they will look on him who they have pierced. Interesting. They will say unto him, what are the meaning of these wounds in your hands? And they will, of course, recognize that Jesus was indeed God's promised Messiah. So it was according to the appearance of the vision which I saw, the vision when I saw when I came to observe the destruction of the city. The earlier vision, when he was there by the river Kabar, when he was brought back to Jerusalem and saw the glory of God departing, it's that same glory, only it's returning, coming again upon Jerusalem from the east, having departed to the east, returning from the east. So he said, I fell upon my face. This was a common kind of a response and reaction to these glorious revelations of God. Daniel was falling on his face when he would see these revelations from God, these visions. John, you remember, two or three times talks about falling on his face. It must be an awesome thing to have that kind of a dynamic experience with God, where you are actually brought by the Spirit into this dimension and realm. The glory of the Lord came into the house by way of the gate whose prospect is toward the east. So the Spirit took me up, and he brought me into the inner court. So you can see the inner courtyard there on your diagram. And behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house, the sanctuary, the holy place, and the holy of holies. God's glory filled it, even as the glory of God came down upon the tabernacle, even as the glory of God came upon the temple built by Solomon, 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 1. Now the glory of God comes and fills this house, this temple that is built there in Jerusalem. And I heard him speaking unto me out of the house, and the man stood by me. Now, as with John, there was a revelator, an angel, and then also the Lord himself that was speaking to John through the book of Revelation. And in some places, it was the angel that was speaking to him, telling him these things and instructing him. When John was confused, the angel would sort of explain to John some of the things. And it would seem that there is a revelator here, as well as the Lord speaking to Ezekiel, much as with the case of John. He said unto me, Son of man, the place of my throne. You see, God is speaking to him here. And the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever. God's covenant. He's going to dwell in the midst. This is the place of my throne, the place of the soles of my feet. I'll dwell forever. And my holy name, Yahweh, shall the house of Israel no more defile, neither they nor their kings by their whoredoms, nor by the carcasses of their kings in their high places, in their setting of the threshold by my thresholds, and their post by my post, and the wall between me and them. They have even defiled my holy name by their abominations which they have committed, wherefore I consume them in my anger. So God speaks of this new covenant, this new relationship. The kings of Israel had polluted the sanctuary of God. They had not made a distinction between the holy and the profane. They even had built an altar unto Baal in the temple area under the reign of Manasseh. Horrible, horrible abominations against the Lord. But this is all over. This is a new age. This is a new era. Now let them put away their whoredom and the carcasses of their kings far from me, and I will dwell in the midst of them forever. And thou, son of man, show the house to the house of Israel, that is this temple and all, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the pattern. Let them understand the measurements and all. And if they be ashamed of all that they have done, show them the form of the house and the fashion of it, and the goings out thereof and the comings in, and all of the ordinances and the forms of it, and all of the laws, and write it in their sight, that they may keep the whole form thereof and all the ordinances thereof and do them. Show them, explain them, tell them, that they might keep them and that they might do them. It's not sufficient just to know. The importance is be ye doers of the word. Paul spoke of the mistake that the Jews had made in their bragging of the law. They were always saying, we have the law of God. God committed to us his laws. But Paul said, they that have the law are not justified, but they that keep the law. And they were making that mistake of just boasting in having the law of God. That doesn't mean anything. In fact, it means greater condemnation because you know better. But it's in the doing, the keeping. And as James says, be ye doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. A lot of people are being deceived because they hear the word of God. They know the word of God. They can give you chapter and verse. But if they're not doing it, if they're not keeping it, then they're only deceiving themselves. So that they might keep and that they might do. For this is the law of the house upon the top of the mountain. The whole limit thereof round about shall be most holy. Behold, this is the law of the house. This is the place where the Lord will meet with his people. And so we then have the description of the altar. And we've already gone over that with you. The altar that is in the center of the inner courtyard with the horns and all. And it is described for you there. The place where they will offer the burnt offerings and to sprinkle the blood upon this altar. The burnt offerings were the offerings of consecration. The idea was that of consecrating yourself unto God. It's more or less saying, Lord, my old life of the flesh, burn, consume. Not to be living after the flesh, not to be mastered by my flesh anymore, but Lord, to live for you, to live a life that is consecrated unto you. A beautiful offering. And thou shalt give to the priests, the Levites, that be of the descendants of Zadok, which approach me to minister under me, saith the Lord God, a young bullock for the sin offering. And you are to take the blood of it and put it on the horns of the altar and the four corners of the settle, which is the upper part of the altar, and the border round about. And thou shalt cleanse it and purge it. And then take the blood of offer the bullock for the sin offering. And it tells how the whole thing is to be cleansed through these offerings for 7 days. And after the sin and offerings for 7 days, then they are to offer then the burnt offerings unto the Lord. But 7 days in purging the altar, purifying it, and the priest consecrating themselves. And when these days are over, it shall be that upon the eighth day and from then on, the priest shall make your burnt offerings upon the altar and your peace offerings, and I will accept you, saith the Lord. Beautiful. God promises, I will accept you. Paul the Apostle tells us in Ephesians that God has blessed us with all kinds of spiritual blessings in Christ in heavenly places. And having sort of introduced that section of the book of Ephesians by giving thanks to God for all of these spiritual blessings in Christ, he begins to list some of the spiritual blessings that God has bestowed upon us in Christ Jesus. And the key phrases are in Christ, or by him, or through him. what I have, the inheritance that I have in Christ, the relationship that I have with God through Jesus Christ, and these marvelous blessings that are mine in Christ and through Christ. And one of them that Paul lists towards the top of the list is we have been accepted in the Beloved. God accepts me in Christ Jesus. Now, I could not hope to have any acceptance by God in myself. I would dare not even approach God or think about approaching God in my own merits. I surely would not be accepted. But in Christ Jesus, He accepts me. What a glorious blessing. God is saying here that at that time, once the place has all been purified and set up after these sacrifices, then they can offer the burnt offerings and the peace offerings. Peace offerings were communion. They were where you just fellowship with God. It's just coming to just spend time with Him, fellowshipping with Him. God will accept it as we will be offering the peace offerings and the burnt offerings in that day, consecration unto the Lord, and just the fellowship with Him there in the temple of the future. So, interesting things to look forward to. Just what the place of the church will be, I am not certain. This seems to be set up for Israel. The land will be apportioned to Israel again in different sections than they have before. As we will get into our next lesson, they are sort of horizontally across the country from the north all the way up to Damascus, clear on down to Egypt, the places for the different tribes, but they're set horizontally across the country. The Dan gets the most northern portion, and then it lists the tribes and the portions they get coming on south from the area of Damascus. But fascinating things that I think that a lot of these mysteries will be solved in just a very short time. I think that we're really in time right to this place of just watching things come together, the climax of the times of the Gentiles and God's covenant with Israel and the establishing of God's Spirit and work upon the nation of Israel once again. And so it won't be a mystery for us very long. By the next time we go through the Bible, I'm sure that we'll have a much better explanation. And we will then understand far more clearly as, maybe I'll take you on a walking tour through the place and I won't have to use a little diagram and we can look the whole thing over. That'd be exciting, won't it? Father, we thank You for the glimpse into the future, the glorious future. Lord, we're so sick of this world. Human depravity. We see how man has rejected You from ruling over him. How by their choice, they want leaders who will pander to their fleshly desires. And Lord, our hearts break in that they have rejected You and Your law officially, legally. What a tragedy to rule You out of our national life and to open the doors to all kinds of evil. Pornography. Lasciviousness. God, our hearts break. And our hearts long for that day when you shall come and establish your righteous reign over the earth. Establish your throne in Jerusalem. And we, Lord, are allowed that privilege of ruling and reigning with you. As we come annually to Jerusalem to visit and to share with you the happenings in that realm over which we have been given charge. Lord, we pray that you will hasten the day. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus, and deliver us out of this present evil generation. Lord, we see how the iniquity of the world is abounding, just like you said. We see how evil days are waxing worse and worse. Lord, we see how the hearts of man are given over to evil continually. The imagination of man's heart, so corrupt. Lord, we see the lawlessness in the land. Godlessness. And we say, oh Jesus, come quickly, deliver us. Establish your kingdom. And may your kingdom come and your will be done in this earth, even as it is in heaven. Our longing, our prayer. Amen. Shall we stand? Next week, Lord willing, we'll finish the book of Ezekiel, and then we get started in that exciting book of Daniel, one of the most fascinating books of the Old Testament as far as the subject of prophecy is concerned. And probably some of the... Well, Daniel was so accurate in his predictions that he has given Bible critics fits. And the only thing they've been able to do is just say, well, Daniel didn't write it. It was written after the fact because it was impossible that with such detail these things could have written before the fact. And so no doubt Daniel wrote after the fact because of the accuracy of the predictions that he made. We'll look at the book of Daniel and we'll realize how much of it he could not have written after the fact, because the facts are just now coming up. And he'd have to have been pretty clever. May the Lord give you a great week, a week of growth in your knowledge and understanding of him. A week of fellowship with him as you draw close to the Lord and as he draws close to you. May the Lord be with you and watch over and keep you in all your ways. In Jesus' name.